One of the things I hope we understand as the people of God is that the Word of God is about Jesus Christ from Genesis to Revelation. So it's very important that we not discount the Old Testament as unimportant. The Old Testament has a way of revealing to us Jesus Christ and what God wants us to see about Himself in unique, descriptive, and symbolic ways, such as the case when we study the tabernacle. That's what we're going to begin doing today. Two passages of Scripture that I'll be using. Exodus chapter 25 and Hebrews, Exodus 25, 1 through 9, and Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. I'll be reading Exodus passage first, and then we'll go over to the Hebrew passage. I'll be using the New American Standard, except for one word I will change in this that I think is a better word in verse number 5. Of Exodus 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. This is a contribution which you are to raise from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skin dyed red." New American Standard says pauper skins. I think a better translation here is badger skins. Acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil, for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and the breastplate. Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them. According to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. Then the Hebrew passage, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. And the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. "For see," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." We come now to one of the most fascinating of all the Old Testament types and symbols, the tabernacle, or tent of worship, which God instructed Moses to build in the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land. Dr. Stephen Offord pointed out in his little commentary about this that the tabernacle was an object lesson to the children of Israel for nearly 500 years, from Moses to David. It gave place to the temple, the more permanent structure, during the reign of Solomon. Although the tabernacle itself has long since ceased to exist, its lessons remain to this day. Dr. M.R. DeHaan rightly points out in a wonderful way, "There is no portion of Scripture richer in meaning or more perfect in its teaching of the plan of redemption than this divinely designed building." There are many remarkable things about this structure. To begin with, it was the very first place of worship ever built in honor of the Lord God Jehovah. It was a place to meet God. This is one of the dire needs of man to this day that we seem so easily to cast aside and neglect in our culture today. To neglect the command that we are to meet with God on a regular basis in corporate worship. When we are bombarded with the painful trials and sufferings of life, we need the help that only God can give. We need the help of God in facing the moments of loneliness and despair. We need the help of God in facing emptiness and restlessness. We need the help of God when accidents occur and disease devastates us like we're going through right now. We need the help of God through suffering and pain and hopelessness and helplessness. We need God's guidance and direction and help in times of unemployment and poverty, temptation and sin, and aging and dying. We need the presence and assurance of God all throughout life. We need the security of God to know that we need to know that God loves us and cares for us, that God is looking after us. But even more basic than all of this, we need the peace and reconciliation of God. We need to know that our sins are forgiven. We need to know that God accepts us and is going to receive us into heaven. Listen, God knows that we have these needs, and so He established a very special place for His people, a place where He could dwell among His people and reveal His presence to them, where His people could come to Him for worship and help. That place early on in the Old Testament was the tabernacle. For us today, it is a sanctuary or this worship center, where the Bible clearly tells us in Hebrews 10:25 that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but we're to gather in worship corporate as a body of believers to worship the true and living God. There is something wonderful and special about gathering together as God's people. First of all, we're being obedient to Almighty God. And not only that, we gather for God to meet with us. Yes, God is everywhere, I understand that. But He is pleased when we gather together as a body of believers in a local situation, in the local church, to worship in spirit and in truth. But it has been said, sadly, that too many Christians worship their work, work at their play, and play at their worship. What we do on Sundays we call worship. But my question is sometimes, is it really worship? Are we really focusing on Almighty God? Or is our minds so cluttered with the things of the world that when we come in, we just kind of put our brains in gear and neutral and sit still and don't hear a word from God and don't lift our voices in praise to Him as we ought to? They come to services and sense something is missing. Many times we pray and talk with God, but find ourselves wondering if perhaps there's something we fail to learn about our life with Him. When you begin to read the Scriptures and study the people of the Old Testament, you cannot read far before you begin to understand that worship was the pattern of their lives. The Lord Himself designed the first worship center, and He was very specific. It took 7 chapters to describe how He wanted it built. He made it portable, designed it to be a visual aid for the worshiping Israelites. The tabernacle was the center of the encampment of God's people. It was a way of showing that God was to be the center of His people in worship as a way of life. I would call your attention to this cutaway up here on the tabernacle. Something I want you to notice and keep in mind through this series of messages. You'll notice that there are 12 tribes of Israel. The Bible tells us that 3 tribes were to camp on the east, 3 tribes on the west, 3 tribes on the north, and 3 tribes on the south of the tabernacle. What do we see? The tabernacle, that place of worship, was in the very center of who they were as a people of God. And it is to be the center of who we are as a people of God today. That was to be the focus of their lives. That was to be the pattern of their lives. And folks, if it was important for them, it teaches us a spiritual lesson today. God is to be the focus and the pattern of our lives, each day of our lives. You say, preacher, I can't worship Him every day. Yes, you can. By the way you live, by the things you do, by how you act, by the things you say, and by your contact with Him on a daily basis. God is still to be the focus of our lives. Worship is at the top of God's priority list, and that is why corporate worship with the people of God is so vitally important. And even though we're living in a time when there are forces in our nation today trying to limit worship, we need to be concerned, need to pray, and we need to be faithful unto Almighty God to worship Him. It's His, God's priority list. So there are some vital lessons to our faith we need to learn from this study of the tabernacle. First of all, I want to talk about the architect of the tabernacle. The designer was God Himself. We see this in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2. He said, "Which the tabernacle, the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." Exodus 25:9, God gave specific instructions to do it as He gave instructions. After God had delivered Israel from the 400 years of bondage, Moses had led them down to the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula with God as their divine guide. While they were camped at the base of Mount Sinai, God had given Moses the law, and along with it, the instructions for the building of the tabernacle. There's some truths we need to see concerning this. More than anyone else, the architect is responsible for the construction of a building, is he not? He determines whether a building stands or falls, whether it functions or fails, whether it's problem-free or loaded with problems, whether it lasts or quickly needs repairs, whether it brings joy to the user or arouses disappointment. The tabernacle was so important, so desperately needed by God's people, that God himself chose to be the architect of the tabernacle. He alone knew what kind of building he needed and wanted for the revealing of his presence. He alone knew what kind of building he needed to receive man's worship and what kind of building he needed to teach people about himself. No man knew. So God himself had to be the architect. Why is this so important? Dr. Offord points out a very vital truth. These ancient pilgrims had become a redeemed people. God could never dwell on earth with his people until the Red Sea was crossed, or in other words, until redemption was accomplished. He visited Adam in the garden and appeared to and communicated with the patriarchs. But until he had redeemed his people out of Egypt, nothing is said of making a sanctuary in which he might dwell. The tabernacle was the proof of redemption effected by purchase and by power. Not only had the children of Israel been sheltered under the blood, but they had been brought through the Red Sea with the right hand of God's almighty power. In this way, God had brought a redeemed people into fellowship with himself, he being the one around whom they were together. Such is always God's thought in redemption, is it not? He does not only save men and women, he sanctifies us and sets us apart as a people capable of worship and witness. While the children of Israel were in Egypt, they could neither worship nor witness, for they were inescapable slaves and idolatrous sinners. This is why God, through Moses, had to say to Pharaoh again and again, "Let my people go, that they may serve me." Now that they were delivered and ready for a new relationship with God, he gave the instructions to build the tabernacle. Listen, we cannot truly worship God until we have been saved, until we have been redeemed, until we have been washed in the blood, until we have been ransomed by God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then and only then can we truly worship him. The tabernacle building itself, as we look at it, the building, the inside of the courtyard, was 45 feet long and 15 feet wide. Not a very large structure, you'd say. And the back end of it had, and the two sides were constructed of boards overlaid with gold. The entrance had a curtain of fine linen in blue and purple and scarlet. The building itself stood in a courtyard surrounded by a fence made of curtains of fine, pure white linen, about 8.5 feet high, enclosing an area 175 feet long and 87.5 feet wide. Within the enclosure, or courtyard, there were two pieces of furniture. At one entrance to the courtyard, there was the brazen altar, an altar made of brass, upon which the sacrifice of a spotless lamb was burning continually. Between this altar and the tabernacle itself, there was a laver, a washing basin, at which the priest washed his hands and feet before entering the holy place of the tabernacle. When you enter into the inside of the tabernacle building itself, there were two rooms, a larger one and a smaller one. The larger room was called the holy place. And there were three pieces of furniture in that room. As you enter in, at the right was the table of showbread. Straight ahead in the center of the room, there was the altar of the incense. On the left side of the room was the golden seven-branch candelabra, the flames of which were kept burning continually. And next came the smaller room called the Holy of Holies, the most sacred and awesome part of the tabernacle. There was one piece of furniture inside that room, the Ark of the Covenant. This chest-like object contained the two tables of stone upon which the Ten Commandments were written. There was also inside a pot of manna. You remember the manna that God fed his children in the wilderness wandering? And then Aaron's rod, which represented the God-ordained priesthood among the people. No one could enter this room except the high priest, And he could do so only once a year on the Day of Atonement, when he brought the sacrificial blood in to make atonement for his sins and the sins of the people. Keep in mind that the tabernacle and the furnishings where each one was placed was according to God's design. Each one had a specific purpose. They will prove some powerful lessons we will learn from each one as we continue to study in the few weeks ahead. But who supplied the materials? The people. It's amazing when you stop and think about it. Where were they going to get the materials to build the tabernacle? Such precious furnishings. They had been slaves for 400 years, but now they had more than enough to build a tabernacle. Where had their wealth come from? You remember that right before God freed the Israelites from Egypt, he had stirred with the Egyptians a desperate desire to get rid of the Israelites, a desire that was so deep that they were willing to pay them just to get rid of them. You see, God had seen that the needs of the people were met, and now they were able to give offerings to build the tabernacle. God provided, and they gave willingly, sacrificially, valuable, costly gifts out of appreciation for what God had done. God had delivered them. God had redeemed them. God had ransomed them. God had brought them out of bondage to slavery and to sin. So that's a valuable spiritual lesson we need to learn. Ultimately, we need to understand everything belongs to God. Amen? Everything belongs to him. All that we have comes from him. The psalmist declared in Psalm 50:10, every beast of the forest and every cattle of 1,000 hills are mine. It all belongs to him. So there's an attitude we need to have. The greatest thing we can give God from you and me is an undivided heart being totally yielded unto him. And when God has an undivided heart, he'll have undivided worship, and all of the needs that we have will be supplied. That's why the Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:19-20, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust can corrupt and ruin, and thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot corrupt and thieves cannot break in and steal. For where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. What a valuable lesson we learn from this. Every person has something valuable to offer to Almighty God. And we're to give sacrificially. We're to give willingly. We're to give cheerfully, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 9:7. But how in the world can we offer so freely to God? There's a New Testament lesson that we dare not forget. Philippians 4:19. What does the Bible tell us? My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus the Lord. God is the giver. And when we honor him, he will honor us. But there's a second truth and lesson about that tabernacle we need to look at. Not only the architect, what about the aspiration of the tabernacle? What about the goal, the aim of the tabernacle? It was recognized by those for whom it was designed. For the Israelites, it prescribed the way they were to encounter and worship Almighty God. To do this, we need to briefly leave the Old Testament, go to the New Testament. The order of approach to God on the part of sinful humanity as outlined in the tabernacle is shown beautifully in the Gospel of John. Just as there was an orderly way for the children of Israel to approach God, there is a divine order by which we must approach God as well. You see, remember, John the Baptist introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in John 1:29. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This points to the sacrifice that burned on the brazen altar in that courtyard in that Old Testament tabernacle. That representing the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross is the first step in our reconciliation with God. That's the first step. When we come to the foot of the cross and we realize that I'm forgiven by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He cleanses me. Gives me forgiveness of sins. He redeems my life. Gives me a life worth living and a hope worth having, an eternal home in heaven. There is redemption that is revealed in this. That's the first step in approaching God and being reconciled to him. Then there's the laver of washing. What does that represent? It represents the continual cleansing of the Word of God as we read it and study it and digest it. Does not the Bible teach us that we're washed by the washing and cleansing by the washing and water of the Word? cleansed by the Word of God. And then there's a table of showbread. It speaks of Jesus as the bread of life. Does not John's gospel tell us that this is a bread which came down out of heaven, not as a father's aid and died? He that eats this bread shall live forever. We celebrate that in the Lord's Supper. And then there is the blood celebrated in the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, this is my blood which was shed for many for the forgiveness of sin. Then there is the golden candelabra that points to him as the light of the world. The golden altar of incense represents the prayer of the priest ascending to God on behalf of the people. Jesus prayed for you and me in that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. It was for you and me. He prayed for us that we'd be kept from the evil one. He prayed for us that we would grow in his likeness, that we would demonstrate to the world by the way we lived on a daily basis that Jesus Christ was who he says he was. Beautiful prayer and powerful prayer in John 17, praying for you and me. Pray that God would guide us and direct us. This altar also represents the privilege we have as priests to God to pray before heaven's throne of grace. Have we forgotten that we have a divine intercessor, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who is interceding in our behalf? But when we see what happened following the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the veil of the temple was split in two from top to bottom, God opened the way for you and me to be priests unto God ourselves. We have divine access as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven itself at the throne of God. Inside that veil, separating the holy place from the holy of holies, is the mercy seat. This is the throne of God, the presence of God, where we are told to come boldly and place before him our needs, our petitions, the yearnings and pleadings of our hearts. You see, God desires for you and me to have an ongoing, intimate, personal love relationship with him on a daily basis. So those in the Old Testament tabernacle recognize that the goal was for a place to worship God, to encounter him, to experience him in a life-changing way. Folks, that hadn't changed. God wants us to encounter him on life-changing ways. There's something else we see in this. I talked about a lot of symbolism that's in this, and it is. Symbolism revealed Christ several ways. It revealed the Lord Jesus Christ in the metals, the colors, the fabrics, the wood, the oil, the spices, and the stones. Years ago, Peg and I attended, in our first church, a retreat in the mountains of North Carolina. I believe it was Love Valley. Dr. Julian Montley, who pastored Gorman Baptist Church for some 30 years and taught at seminary 5, 6, 7 years, was there. And he had an actual replica of the tabernacle he had built himself. It was bigger than this table here. Fascinating that he used to study it, that I still remember how precious that was. But as we think about the metals that were there, there was gold. What does gold speak about? It speaks about the deity of Christ and divine righteousness as seen in the mercy seat. Exodus 25:17. Then there was silver. Silver typifies redemption in the Word of God as seen in the atonement money. You read in Exodus 30:12-16, it talks about a ransom, ransom money. And the money that was used was silver to redeem God's people. Brass typifies the death of Christ as meeting man's responsibility toward God as seen in that brazen altar in Exodus 27:3 and Revelation 1:15. It talks about him who had feet of brass. You know, it's amazing. Look, like the color of brass. And then there were colors. There were three main colors that are significant: blue and purple and scarlet. Blue is the heavenly color. Blue typifies Christ as the spiritual one or heavenly man. The Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 15:47-48, speaks about the earthly man, speaking about Adam that messed us up in sin. We have, because of Adam's sin, we all sin. But it also speaks about the heavenly man, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:18 speaks about this one who came from heaven who revealed God to you and me, that being the Lord Jesus Christ. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, according to Hebrews 7:26. And then purple. Purple speaks about Christ as the sovereign one, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who will reign universally, according to Revelation 19:16. You remember in his crucifixion, he was mocked with an inscription placed over his head on the cross, King of the Jews. There's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will reign universally. He is the sovereign one. He will reign as King of kings and Lord of lords, and he will reign the entire world. Revelation 19:16 speaks about that universal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're concerned about who leads us in our nation. But I want to tell you something, as a people of God, there can be only one leader. And that's the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, who leads us in our daily walk from God. There is coming a day, according to the word of God, when every knee shall bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's going to reign universally. And then there is scarlet. Speaks of Christ as the sacrificial one. This color embodies the entire thought of redemption. The song of the redeemed in Revelation is this: worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. He is worthy to receive honor and glory and praise and thanksgiving, because he has redeemed you and me. We're not our own. We are bought with a price, with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we see? Blue, the heavenly color that typifies Christ as the spiritual one. Purple typifies Christ as the sovereign one. And scarlet, Christ as the sacrificial one. He is our Savior. Then there were fabrics that also speak about Jesus Christ, painting a picture of him. Fine linen speaks of righteousness, according to Revelation 19:8. This righteousness is the imputed righteousness of Christ. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. There's goat's hair that speaks about serviceableness. Goat's hair that was used to cover the tabernacle itself. Three different coverings on that tabernacle, and three is very significant. We'll talk about that later. Ram skin speaks about devotedness. That was the second covering. What does the Bible tell you and me? We are to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. Devotedness. We're to be devoted unto him. And then badger skin speaks about holiness. That was the final covering over the top. And that speaks about repelling every form of evil. You see, this speaks to me about you and me being robed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, made pure and whole by him. And then there was wood. The acacia wood speaks of the incorruptibility of the human nature of the Lord Jesus. In him, there was no taint, no corruption or sin. Acacia wood was especially hard in Yuba. By the way, acacia wood grew up in the desert in a dry place. Do we not read in Isaiah chapter 53? That he grew up as a shoot out of dry ground. He has no comeliness that we should desire him. Speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, the incorruptibility of his human nature, growing up and coming up under difficult circumstances. Then there's oil. We understand what oil. It typifies God's Holy Spirit, who is called in the New Testament the anointing. In 1 John 2:27. Kings and prophets and priests were anointed with oil in Old Testament times. And then there were spices that typified the fragrance of Christ before God. 2 Corinthians 2:14 and 15 speaks about that sweet-smelling savor, that fragrance of Christ. And then there were stones. Onyx and precious stones typify the preciousness of believers to God as seen in Christ. God calls you and me his jewels. Malachi 3:17. We're his jewels. Referring to the tabernacle and priesthood, the Holy Spirit speaks of the shadow of heavenly things, the pattern of things in the heavens, the figures of the true, a shadow of good things to come in Hebrews chapter 8, 9, and 10. So it's clear that the tabernacle was intended to signify some precious spiritual realities for you and me. In other words, in the tabernacle we see shadows and patterns and figures of heavenly or spiritual things that are revealed in Christ to you and me to enrich our lives and to make us more aware of just how precious Jesus is to you and me. Let me talk about the revelation of a spiritual truth that we need to grasp as we think about this. Look at that very carefully. The tabernacle was essentially for pilgrims in the desert, with Egypt behind them and Canaan before them. So the lessons of the tabernacle would teach us are related essentially to our pilgrim life as we make our way beyond Canaan to heaven itself. But you notice something about it. The tabernacle was always pitched on the sand with all of its rich furnishings and ornate decorations. No provision was made to cover the sand. The contact of the priest's feet with the sand was a reminder that they were on a journey and had not reached their final destination. Those of us who understand the deeper lesson of this can never be so heavenly minded that we are no earthly use, because we realize, I hope we realize, and we need to realize it more now than ever before, that we ourselves, as priests unto God, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. This world is not our home, folks. We're just passing through. And we need to honor God in all that we do while we are down here. We're not to be so earthly bound that we're not any heavenly good, so that we don't lay up treasures in heaven by sharing the things of God with those who are around us and living for his honor and for his glory. There are two valuable lessons we would learn. The immediate purpose of the tabernacle was that of providing a place of worship and witness for the children of Israel in the wilderness. God also prescribed how they were to worship him. But the ultimate intention was that of prefiguring the Lord Jesus Christ in all the glory of his person and the greatness of his work. So what we see in the Old Testament, all through it, especially in this tabernacle, we begin to see glimpses and pictures and symbols of the Lord Jesus that God was preparing beforehand, that people would understand when he came that he was the virgin-born Son of God, the Savior of the world, sent to redeem all mankind. We see this throughout the Old Testament, but especially in the tabernacle. So the message of the tabernacle can be summed up in a twofold proposition: God's appearance to man in grace and man's approach to God in faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. God revealed himself to us by leaving his throne and humbling himself unto death, according to Philippians 2. Even the death of the cross, God has effected a plan of salvation for man to approach him by faith. So the application ought to be very clear to you and me. The tabernacle was the place where a person approached God, where a person came to meet God. God alone determines how we are to approach him. There's only one approach, only one way to God. That way is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who declared very clearly in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. That same Jesus in Matthew 11:28 issues this invitation. Come to me, all you who are laboring and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn of me, and you shall find rest unto your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He stands and says continually, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open up, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. You see, our approach to God is through Jesus Christ. Our daily walk with God is through Jesus Christ, who is revealed in the Scriptures. The tabernacle was at the center of all the lives of those Old Testament pilgrims. It occupied the central place in their lives and in their worship. What about you and me? Does that not teach us a valuable lesson? Does not God to be the very focus of our lives? Does he not deserve to be at the center of all that we do? Should he not be the absolute ultimate focus in our worship? It's about him and not about you and me. It's about him. And when we get it, our worship focused on him, he'll take care of the joy and the excitement and the teachings and the saving business while we are here through the Holy Spirit. So as we enter 2021, God must be the very center of our lives. The thing that disturbs me is we have turned biblical things upside down in this land that we're living in. God made us male and female, yet the world says gender is a choice. No, God's word said we're male and female. I've never been so disturbed. I saw on television a parent glorifying the fact that an eight-year-old was allowed to determine what gender they were going to be. Folks, that's not just worldliness. That's sheer rank paganism. It's the only way I know how to describe it. God made us male and female. The Word of God teaches that marriage is to be between a man and a woman. Our own Supreme Court says it can be between whoever a person loves. That's not what God says. God created every life, and every life is precious, has value and significance. But the world says it's not a child, it's a choice, even up to the point of birth and right after. We've turned things upside down in this country. And the only way we're going to get things right side up is put God back where he deserves to be, in the very focus of our lives as a people and as a nation. How long? How long will this country? How long will we waver between God's truth and human opinion? We better stick to God's truth, folks. We're going to give an account to him. We're going to face him. Your eternal soul is at stake. God is to be the focus and the center of our lives. He has prescribed how we are to approach him. The question is, which way are we going to go in our lives? Heed the word of God. Let God be God. And as the Bible says, every man a liar. We need to follow him. He needs to be the focus of our lives. And it begins with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the beginning point. When we confess, admit that we're sinners in need of a Savior. We can't save ourselves, but God has provided a Savior in such a beautiful way because he loves us. For God so loved you and me that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We just simply need to invite him into our hearts and ask him to confess that we are sinners and ask him to save us, believing he is who he says he is. He is God's Son, our Savior. And then confess with our mouth. The Bible says if you confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm so grateful that God sent us a Savior. And whosoever will can be saved. No matter where they are in life, no matter what they've done, God is able and willing to forgive if they'll come to him. Folks, he needs to be the focus of our lives, the very center of our lives, like he taught the children of Israel, to be their focus, their center of all that they were. He's to be the same for you and me. Where do you stand with God today? If you're here and have not accepted Christ as your personal Savior, what better day today than today? As we sing softly and tenderly, page 414, I'd ask you to come. Pray with you and pray for you. Maybe you're here and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, but maybe you feel like you strayed and maybe God is not the focus of your life. You want to make him the center of everything. You just want to come to the altar and say, Lord, I've kind of strayed away. I want to get things right with you. I want you to be the focus of my life from now on. Jesus tells us, listen, if we do that, he said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. In other words, in superabundance. He wants what's best for us. And I pray that the Spirit will reveal that to us and show you what he wants for your life. Would you come as we stand and sing?